Let me turn down the volume here. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We know that your plan is perfect throughout human history, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we are in that plan. We have a certain destiny. We thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you might instruct and teach the believers in your scripture. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open it up to Jeremiah 49:23. And this is where we left off the week before last, continuing our study through the book of Jeremiah. We're in the section dealing with God's judgment on the surrounding nations of Israel. And this evening we're going to look at the judgment concerning Damascus. Actually, we have several little nations or city-states. We would call Damascus really a city-state. Kedar and Hazor, we'll see that in verses 28 through 33. And Damascus is found in verses 23 through 27. And then finally, he goes back to Edom. We saw Edom mentioned earlier, but he goes back to Edom before he closes out the chapter in verses 34 through 39. So we'll look at those judgment on those surrounding city, states, or nations. Now concerning Damascus, Wilmington in his outline Bible says, the towns are filled with fear. In verses 23 and 24, they hear the news of their destruction. Actually, we will see two towns that are further north of the area or territory of Damascus who warn of judgment because of Babylonians. They come down from the north to the south. And Wilmington says in verses 25 through 27, the famous city of joy will be abandoned and forsaken. The warriors will all be killed. And then the Kedar and Hazor, in verses 28 through 33, God's message to the victor, who God issues a direct command to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. What? He is to attack these two rich Bedouin tribes and take all their wealth. Why? Because of their pride. We've seen that familiar theme over and over. God judges nations because of their arrogance. God's message to the victims, he warns the people of these two tribes to flee. And then we go back to Edom in the close of the chapter in verses 34 through 39. Edom will be destroyed in verses 34 through 38, and its fortunes will be restored in the latter days. Another verse pointing to the restoration of Edom in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We've seen a couple other nations that God will restore in the kingdom, and Edom is included as well in chapter 49, verse 39. So let's begin with Damascus in verses 23. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 49:23. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are ashamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. So as the other prophetic messages start with against, we have this one as well against Damascus. Damascus, as you know in your New Testament study, was the city that Paul was on his way to when he was converted. He was on the road to Damascus. And we see in a map here the location of Damascus. I'll show you here the location in reference to the Babylonian kingdom. Damascus is here north of Israel. Now, if you want to look at furthermore, here is the Sea of Galilee, and Damascus is up here in this area of, in the New Testament days, it was Syria who ruled in this territory, Damascus, Syria. So Damascus here is a city north of the land of Israel and Judah. Especially here, of course, the southern kingdom, Judah, in Jeremiah's day that was left, Damascus would be a, we would call a city-state. A city-state. It had its own territory during the days of the kings, but then the Assyrians conquered Damascus and reduced its influence. So we mainly have here the city-state of Damascus remaining when Jeremiah prophesies this prophecy. Now he mentions two cities that are further north. We see here in our prophecy, let's go back here to our text here, we have Hamath and Arpad. Now, they hear about news and they are faint-hearted. And it's a precursor of what's coming to Damascus. Hamath and Arpad are further north. If you see this Arpad right up here, north of Damascus, Hamath. So Hamath is here, and you go a little further north, and you have Arpad, according to this map. So we know that a major battle that occurred in human history was the Battle of Carchemish, when the Egyptians fell to the Babylonians. So the Babylonians, if we look at the first map, Babylonians advanced to the position of Carchemish. The Egyptians moved up from the north, and there was a showdown at Carchemish, right there. But the Babylonians continued down, and these cities here, they're close by, Arpad is mentioned here, and Hamath. These are cities that the Babylonians, or even the Egyptians, would, I think more or less Babylon here, coming from the north, would attack first before they reach Damascus. Damascus would be judged as well. So if those cities that are further north hear bad news, then it's coming to Damascus. Now, Hamath, of course, is 115 miles north of Damascus. The Babylonian Chronicle reports that Nebuchadnezzar intercepted the Egyptians at Hamath as they fled from Carchemish in 605 BC. Arpad is 95 miles north of Hamath. Now, what do we know about Damascus other than the mention in the New Testament as the place where Paul was on his way when he was converted? Damascus is located 70 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Let me pull up the map here while I'm reading this. So, here you go. Damascus is located 70 miles north of the Sea of Galilee on a natural highway from east to west, making it a center of commerce, according to Ezekiel 27:18. Three major caravan routes pass through Damascus. It was kind of a hub of trading activity. From the reign of David to its fall to Assyria in 732 BC, according to 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 9, Damascus was in conflict with Israel. Damascus remained under Assyrian control until the middle of the 7th century BC. With the collapse of the Assyrian Empire in the late 7th century, Damascus seemed to have gained a degree of independence that was short-lived. After the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, effectively sealing Assyria's fate, Damascus came under Babylonian control. In 599 to 598 BC, the Syrian army joined the Babylonian army to begin a series of attacks on Judah, according to 2 Kings 24, verse 2. Now, the second half of this verse, a little bit difficult rendering here, but it says here, they are faint-hearted, there is trouble on the sea, it cannot be quiet. We know that there is no sea as far as in the area where Damascus is, but I think it could be translated according to the NLT, let's see if I can pull up the NLT translation at this point, in verse 23, New Living Translation. And this message was given concerning Damascus. This is what the Lord says: the towns of Hamath and Arpad are struck with fear, for they have heard the news of their destruction. Their hearts are troubled like a wild sea in the raging storm. I think that's a better rendering. Their hearts are troubled like a wild sea in a raging storm. So they're fearful like a storm on a sea because of the invading armies. Now, verse 24, going back to our text here, Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee and fear seized her. Anguish and sorrow have taken her like a woman in labor. So here we have the fear and terror of those Damascus. Damascus pain was likened to a woman in childbirth. This is also a common theme of God's judgment when men fear like women giving birth or in pain as a woman giving birth. It's a picture of God's judgment. Now we know that in the last days, birth pangs will take hold upon men when God judges in the tribulation period. But Damascus' pain was like a woman in childbirth. As her young men and the men of war died, they would be silenced in her street. So as the young men would die, the city would be fearful and be in much pain. Now, Jeremiah 4:31, we'll see several passages related to fear likened to a woman in labor. I've heard a voice as a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child. Then Jeremiah 13:21, he says, will not pain seize you like a woman in labor? Like a woman in labor. It's probably referring to the nation Israel here. But it's that common theme of labor pangs taking hold when God judges. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor? Now, it's interesting, and I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that labor pains take hold of the future tribulation generation. Let's see ya. Notice here, when people will be crying out, peace and security, verse 3, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So this is a day of the Lord appearing or as a thief in the night. Now, this is not the rapture. The rapture doesn't come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord does, because it takes the unbeliever by surprise. He's talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is unprepared. Just like the unbelievers were unprepared when God judged the world in the flood, unbelievers will be prepared for that future day of the Lord that will come upon them suddenly as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And by the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation, you have not simply beginning labor pangs, I think that's what it's referring to here, but you have more intense, severe labor pangs. And as you know, as a woman gives birth, the initial first labor pangs, there's a surprise, oh, but then later they come more closer apart, the contractions come closer together, and the pain intensifies until the birth of the child. And that's what's depicted here in God's future judgment of the tribulation. But we have that picture here, certainly, of Damascus. Now, verse 25 says, why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Now, again, that's another difficult rendering. It says, my joy. Does that mean God's joy? It doesn't seem to make sense that Damascus would be the city of God's joy. I think he's referring to the prophet. The prophet's, Jeremiah's joy. Now, apparently, this would indicate that Damascus was a beautiful tourist town. Think about that. Damascus was a beautiful tourist town. Even the prophet Jeremiah appreciated it as far as its beauty and its praise. But even that city would be judged. So we can read this this passage here. How deserted will that once famous city be? The city that was once filled with joy. Damascus was a beautiful city. Its beauty was legendary. It was also a city of fabulous joy and delight. So in essence, as a tourist town, you know, delighting others, including the prophet, that city will be abandoned. That city will be deserted. Therefore, verse 26, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. So the young men that should be, usually we think of young men as heroic, especially those who join the army or join the service. We think of the valor of these individuals, but even them, they will flee. They will fall in battle and be cut off. Her young men will fall in battle. Her greatest warriors will be destroyed. And the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. When God or Yahweh destroys a city, all her young soldiers would perish. Her young soldiers would perish. Verse 27, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, here, the palaces should be translated fortified towers. New American Standard, I think, translates it that way. Let's take a look at the translation here in the new NASB. So we got NASB here in verse 27. And I will set fire on the wall to the wall of Damascus, and I will devour the fortified towers. Fortified towers, instead of the word palaces. Probably referring to the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Now, who is Ben-Hadad? Well, Ben-Hadad was one of the great Aramean kings. Literally, his name means son of Hadad, or son of the god of Hadad. So this these towers are apparently named after this individual. And even the armies will consume these towers named in the honor of Ben-Hadad. They will be destroyed and the city will be set on fire. The walls will be attacked here. Now we continue here with another nation here. And what's interesting about this is some of these nations are not, when we look at it, we would think, why would God bother or waste his time judging these insignificant places? These are desert people when we look at verse 28. Kedar and Hazor are individuals, these are basically nomads in the Arabian desert. Nomads in the Arabian desert. And I think it's significant that God's judgment, there's no area that God's judgment does not touch. And I think that's the theme here. God's judgment would even go to these desert nomadic people in the Arabian desert. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus saith the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Now they're east in regard to the land of Israel. Now if you look at the land of Israel, I'll show you here a map where these places are, Kedar and Hazor. And by the way, this shows a campaign of Nebuchadnezzar. Earlier he comes down here through Hamath and goes here. Through Damascus. So this is his campaign. Now, if you look at Kedar, you look at the land of Israel, and this is basically the Arabian desert out here, and it's east of the land of Israel. Now, Hamath, there's not sure the exact location of Hamath, but this is a picture here of the nomadic lifestyle. Of course, even today there are nomads who have tents, and he depicts that, and Jeremiah depicts that in his judgment about the tent curtains being pulled down and judgment coming to these nomadic people, the people of Kedar and Hazor. Now Hazor was a city in the Arabian desert east of the land of Israel, which Jeremiah described that will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He specifically names Nebuchadnezzar here. So he tells him specifically the king that will destroy these Arabic people. Maybe these individuals resisted Nebuchadnezzar's authority, and that's why he came down against him. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud individual. So, you know, even though there's these individuals, there probably wouldn't be much threat to his kingdom, he would still, if they defied him, he would still make much effort to go and attack them. Now, Kedar was a nomadic tribe of Ishmaelites. Now, if you read the book of Genesis, that's why I like the early chapters of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, because we have a record of descendants that are later mentioned in the Old Testament. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael. Notice that. By their names, according to their generations. And notice Kedar is mentioned as one of those sons. So eventually, that might be another connection here, God's justice attacking these Ishmaelites. These Ishmaelites. So they settled in that region east of the land of Israel. They were the Kedarites, we could say, were known for their skills in archery. They were skilled archers. Isaiah 21:16-17. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. The remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord of God of Israel has spoken it. So they were well known as archers. They also had flocks of sheep, according to Isaiah 60:7, Jeremiah 49:28-29. They were involved in extensive trade, Ezekiel 27:21. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. So they were trade partners. And they were also well known for their warlike nature. Psalm 120:5-6. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul hath dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace when I speak, they are for war. Maybe that's another indicator why Nebuchadnezzar judged these people, because they were defiant. They were warmongers in a sense. They probably attacked other of Nebuchadnezzar's territory. Now, the Babylonian Chronicle records Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Arab tribes in 599 BC. So we have a historic record of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Babylonian Chronicle in 599 BC. The exact reason for God's judgment on these desert people is not specified. It doesn't really give a reason in our text of why these people are judged. But Huey observes, perhaps the purpose for including these relatively insignificant peoples was to show that no one, however unimportant by our standards, would escape God's judgment. That's what I said earlier. God showing doesn't matter where they're located, if they deserve judgment, judgment will come to them. So you cannot escape God's justice no matter how far you run. Notice in verse 29, we see here their tents and their flocks. They shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains. Now we saw a picture earlier of those pneumatic curtains dividing, you know, their structure, their tents. And God's going to take away their curtains and all their vessels, their camels. For they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Fear is on every side. So their tent curtains will be taken away. And God will judge them, their possessions, their camels. Of course, we know that the camel is called the desert ship, ship of the desert, because a camel can go quite a long ways. I see those camels in this picture, I think, have a picture of a camel later, but no. But these camels could go a long ways, and that would being that desolate region, that's their animal of choice. So their transportation is taken away in this judgment. Their homes are destroyed, these nomadic homes, and then fear is on every side. Think about that. Fear is on every side. Now, for the born-again believer, we need not fear. God doesn't want us to be afraid. We need to trust in Him. Psalm 71:21. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Notice, instead of fear on every side, God can give us comfort on every side. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says we are hard pressed on every side. It's like being squeezed in the box. Troubles coming from every direction. Yet not crushed. You know, we have pressure, but we're not crushed as believers. We're perplexed. I think that's true this time in our history. What are you doing, God? But you know what? We're not in despair. We're not in despair because God is still the ruler yet, as we mentioned Sunday. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Not destroyed. So God can comfort us on every side. God can protect us from judgment. But if God's against you, you better fear. Fear and troubles all around you. Verse 30, flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. Basically saying, dig a hole in the ground. dig a hole in the ground. Or he could possibly be alluding to caves. Just like the Edomites in that desert region dwelt in caves. Going deep into the cave to get away from God's judgment. O inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. But, as we see, that this is God's permissive will. God is allowing Nebuchadnezzar to do this judgment to judge Israel's enemies. God uses human instruments in furthering his plan. Just like God will permit the Antichrist to arise on the scene to judge the unbelievers. God allows evil leaders many times as a form of justice and judgment. Now, we could translate here this verse 30. Again, let's take a look at the... this time we're going to take a look at the NIV. I don't use the NIV that often, but sometimes we have a good translation here, and I think NIV has it right here in verse 30. Flee quickly, stay in deep caves. So the idea of deep, it doesn't tell what deep. I think the NIV adds caves. Caves is not in the text, but probably understood that they would go further in the deep caves to protect themselves. But of course, that would be to no avail. Stay in deep caves, you who live in Hazor, declares the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has plotted against you. He has devised a plan against you. Now, in the future, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we see that the sixth seal judgment will cause the men of the earth to try to hide themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains from God's wrath. Imagine how severe that will be. Now, if we read earlier here in Revelation 6, think about this. Let's take a look at the sixth seal judgment beginning in verse 12, Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon became blood. So probably he have a you know, the sky darkening through volcanic eruption, or however God causes it, some kind of eclipse. But here we have the sun and the moon darkened. The stars of heaven fell to the earth from meteor showers or meteor storms, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then, on top of that, the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. That would be pretty awesome to see the sky split open on top of everything. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Severe earthquake. And then the kings of the earth, in the light of this, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's interesting that they acknowledge that this comes from God, but they don't turn to him to believe something. And people that have an understanding of God as creator, many times, you know, they don't want to submit to him. And when judgment occurs, they recognize that they deserve that. So they're crying out to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Notice this indicates that the sealed judgments are God's wrath. This helps answer the question of the preacher rapture. If all sealed judgments are God's wrath, including the sixth one, I think that's what verse 17 indicates, here is tense, then in order to be raptured before the tribulation begins, you must have a pre-trib rapture. We are raptured before all 7 years, not simply at the midpoint of the tribulation. If wrath is indeed, and this is God's wrath, see, most of your post-tribbers and mid-tribbers will say the sealed judgments are simply man's wrath. But no, it's God's wrath. It's the wrath of the Lamb, not simply man's wrath. Notice verse 17, for the great day of his wrath, aorist tense, has already occurred. This indicates that the earlier sealed judgments were God's wrath as well. And they finally realized this. Who is able to stand against God's justice, against God's judgment? Of course, the answer is no one. No one can stand against God's wrath. So, going back to our text here in Jeremiah then, These desert people will be judged. They will attempt to go into the deep caves or depths of the earth because of Nebuchadnezzar coming against them. Now verse 31, arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, saith the Lord, which has neither gate nor bars, dwelling alone. Now, this indicates that these desert people, we saw earlier in Ezekiel, they traded goods, so they were not poor. Now, we think sometimes nomadic people are always impoverished and poor, but they were quite wealthy, quite wealthy. You know, look at Saudi Arabia today. Now, I know it's because of oil, but, you know, just because you live in a certain territory doesn't mean that you cannot acquire a great amount of goods and wealth. Arise, go to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, saith the Lord. They think that because of their nomadic lifestyle, no one will bother to attack them. They have no need of dwelling in a city with gates and bars. He says, notice, they have neither gates nor bars. Of course, they're out in the desert. They're nomads. They're dwelling alone. They think they're secure because of the remote location. But even the remote location does not cause them from being judged. So, this word wealthy, by the way, can also mean they're, because of affluence, they're carefree, they're at ease. So the idea is not only having money, but, you know, they're carefree, living a carefree life out in their remote location. They think that they're not subject to attack. But God's judgment can reach any remote area of the earth. Verse 32, their camels shall be for booty. Meaning that normally, you remember David, and Ziklag attacking those who attacked his family and taking plunder. And that's what armies did. They took the spoils of war. And so the spoils of war would be their transportation, the desert ships, so to speak, their camels. The multitude of their cattle also will be taken for plunder. I will scatter to the winds those in the furthest corners. And probably referring to the desert winds, he's going to just scatter them. Yep, let's make sure it's plugged in here. Don't want to lose everyone here again. All right. So give me a minute. I'm going to take a look here. Okay, if I lose you here, you'll know why. I'm getting close to the end anyway. Okay, do I have it plugged in this time? Yes, I do. Okay. Okay, they'll be scattered to the winds in verse 20-32. In the furthest corners, I will bring their calamity from all its sides, saith the Lord. Remember, fear is on every side. Now destruction is coming from every side. Hazor shall be a dwelling place for jackals, desolate animal, desert animals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, no son of man shall dwell in it. So that kingdom will be desolate, will be inhabitable. I think we have the same picture when we deal with Babylon in the following two chapters. We're going to deal with judgment on Babylon next week. Beginning in chapter 50, we have two chapters on Babylon and judgment that mirrors, by the way, Revelation, the two chapters in Revelation as well. Be an interesting study on Babylon's destruction. Now look at Elam. We have one more location in this chapter to deal with, God's judgment on Elam. Now this is one of the territories actually to the east of Babylon. So we look at a map here. Elam, if you look right here on this map, located clear over here, Babylonia is right here. So Elam's this little city-state further west to Babylon. Now, Elam was the land of the Elamites who lived in Mesopotamia, east of the Babylonians. This would be southwestern Iran today. Southwestern Iran. Now, this prophecy, unlike the others, was given a little earlier. Notice the text indicates that this prophecy came at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So again, clearly indicates that this prophecy was earlier. Zedekiah, this would probably be around 597 BC. The early reign of Zedekiah would be around that date, 597 BC. Now, verse 35, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Again, it just like the prior nation, they were well known for their archery. He's going to break their bow. And there we go. Can you look at this, Alan? I have everything plugged in. That's plugged in. This is plugged in.
Where's the new one?
It's in my bag. I think it's right here. Right here. That's the problem. That's the problem. I didn't have that plugged in far away. Okay. All right, let's try this.
You just had to stand by now.
That's a problem. Okay. Okay. Wonder if we can bring up our Skype people again. I don't know if we lost them forever. Okay. All right, let's test and see if they're still there. Okay, do we have anyone still there? Can you pause the recording? Okay, let's continue here. Let's turn on the recording here. We're back. Okay, here we're talking about Elam, that city, state, or that nation that's located east of Babylon. And the Lord will break the bow of Elam and the foremost of their might. Their power will be broken. They were known as skilled archers, according to Isaiah 22, verse 6. And they became an important part of the Persian army under Cyrus. So they played an important role later under the Persians. But the verse 36, he says, against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. Now, obviously he's talking about the north, east, south, and west. Now, bring this point up because the Bible indicates what the four quarters of the heaven means. It means the four winds. Because we have an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, Revelation 7, 1, that people misuse. Now remember, one individual said he doesn't believe the Bible is true because it teaches that the earth is flat. Now I know there are some people who actually believe that out there. You flat earthers, I hope there's no flat earthers listening. The Bible says the earth is round. Okay, I know you think that the moon landing was not real. That we're not going to get into that. But anyway, I mean, that's how they just, they say, well, the four corners of the earth. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree. Now, it doesn't mean that they're on a square standing at the edge. The idea is, the globe, even the globe, you can draw. And I encourage you to do this. It's a simple thing. Draw a circle, and outside of it, draw a square. A square will intersect north, south, east, and west. So they're at the four points. They're north, south, east, and west. So the Bible's not trying to say that the earth is flat. It's round. This is simply language that describes the direction of the winds. And obviously, even in this text, we see that. So in our text in the Old Testament, from the north directions of the north, south, east, and west, God will scatter Elam. There will be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. They will scatter to the surrounding area. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and bring those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, saith the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Now, what do we know historically about this? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: though there is some evidence that Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Elamites about 596 BC, their subjugation at that time did not fulfill this message. Elam became a central part of the Persian Empire that later conquered Babylon, Daniel 8:2. Jeremiah's statement about Elam's destruction seems to take on eschatological dimensions, as God said he would set my throne in Elam to supervise her destruction. These events were to happen in the last days. Yet Elam's destruction will not be total because God will restore the fortunes of Elam. So he might be talking about the remote future. And that's how prophecy works sometimes. He speaks about local events and then he shifts to the remote future. You're all just like Babylon. Babylon, by the way, we will see a near application as well as a far one. It'll be true of Babylon. So, I will set my throne in Elam. God's saying this, and he will destroy from there the king and the princes, saith the Lord. So the leaders there will be destroyed as well in Elam. But notice the close of this chapter, verse 39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, he indicates when this will occur. The latter days, a common phrase used of the kingdom. You see that phrase used in the Old Testament of the kingdom, latter days. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, I think we have the phrase latter days referring to the events of the end of the tribulation and referring to then the coming kingdom. So This is in that period of time, we call it the end times. He will do what for Elam? He will bring back the captives. He will restore that nation, saith the Lord. So this is like the promises to Israel. Notice Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. Notice that, setting it in the end times. In particular, toward the end of the tribulation, right before the kingdom begins. I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. Notice northern and southern kingdom. This was not true with the return from Babylon. See, some will say, well, that was fulfilled in the past, and therefore Israel has no future. No, Judah returned, but Israel, remember, the Assyrians conquered Israel. So this is not, it was not fulfilled historically. And it will be fulfilled in the future tribulation. The whole nation will be brought back. As a matter of fact, by the way, in Revelation, we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 are from the 12 tribes, which included both northern and southern kingdoms. So there's not lost, by the way. They're not lost. I want to add one more thing. America's not the lost tribes of Israel either. We get that phony view of that. We're not one of the lost tribes of Israel. I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, said the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. Notice, based on the Abrahamic covenant promises, and they shall possess it. This is also used of Moab. We saw this in our study here, the Moabites. Even though God will judge them, he still holds out a future for Moab. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Notice that. Saith the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. It was also stated of the Ammonites in Jeremiah 49, verse 6. Afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, saith the Lord. And then finally, the Egyptians in Ezekiel 29, verse 14. Ezekiel 29, verse 14. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and they shall be a lowly kingdom. So these are the various city-states. Initially, God will judge in history, but apparently the Elamites will be brought back and restored in the future kingdom. Okay, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message of your justice. We know again that you control historical events. You permit these things to happen, Father. Leaders rise and fall according to your will and purpose, but all the time you preserve your people. You can preserve and comfort and protect and promote your people. So help us, Lord, to trust in you and not fear man, but fear you. Fear you. And respect your justice. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.